The history of Israel has been an interesting one. If you go back through its history, through the pages of the Old Testament, it seems very spotted, mixed between obedience and disobedience. It would have years and years of obedience. It would have a good, righteous king where God would end up blessing the nation, and blessings would just flow into that kingdom. The Israelites then would become stubborn and self-centered and end up rejecting God and rejecting his ways and rejecting his prophets. God would then withdraw those blessings. He would end up stop providing those blessings for obedience, and in many cases would send surrounding nations in to punish Israel. In one instance, for 7 years, the Israelites were plundered and raided by the Midianites. Chandler, if you'll go ahead and pass a couple of those out. I have 4 copies of some photographs that hopefully will kind of go and provide some visuals for a little bit of this first part of my introduction here. The Israelites, though, were plundered and raided by the Midianites for about 7 years. These handouts, I only have 4 handouts, so take a look at the photos and kind of pass them around. The Midianites, though, normally would come in and raid during harvest season when they could inflict the most damage and the most harm to the Israelites. The Midianites were part of a confederation of desert tribes, and so they would come in and raid during 2 primary seasons, 2 primary harvests, with the Israelites. By doing so, it would end up causing them great disruption in their food cycle. As they were just harvesting, the Midianites would come in and swoop in and burn, steal, take care of, ruin, whatever they could, which would cause a tremendous food shortage for the Israelites until the following harvest. But then again, the Midianites would come back in and do the same thing. So it was this endless cycle for off and on for 7 years. The Midianites also made great use of a very unique animal called the camel. They utilized the camel during battle. They had many, many of them. It was something that they were very good at using. The Israelites were unfamiliar with this particular animal, so it looked strange. It spit, you know, all these other things that the camels are. If you've never seen, it's kind of a strange-looking beast. It was large and terrifying to them, and the Midianites were very good at using it. Let's pick up the story over in the book of Judges. And this is where these photographs may come in handy. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and picking up in verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah. The terebinth tree here was used as a source for turpentine. It had a fruit that was kind of reddish purple in color. It was used for bread, later for gum, for tanning leather, for coffee. This is obviously a little bit later in time. Coffee and soap is what the fruit from this particular tree would be used for. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. So here we have a process of threshing wheat, and then we have this winepress. So if any of you still have the photographs, or you remember the photographs on the handout, the process of threshing wheat, you would essentially kind of gather a bundle of it and you would beat it against the ground, or somehow kind of beat at it so that grain, that edible part of the grain, could be extracted out of the actual crop. The chaff then would end up falling down around as well and kind of get mixed in with that edible grain. And then from there, it would go on to another process where those two things were separated. But the actual threshing process was this beating process of the wheat in order, again, to extract out this grain. So here we read that Gideon here is threshing some wheat, and he's doing it inside his wine press. The wine press came in all types of shapes and sizes and such, but typically it had some shorter walls on it, and they would dump all of the grapes into this wine press. And at the bottom of the wine press was a hole, and it kind of led out a pipe to some sort of bowl or some sort of catch container on the outside. And so guys would get in barefooted, and they would literally stomp on the grapes and mash out all the juice, which would then work its way down to the bottom of this this little thing, this little container, and then out this tube into some sort of little catch basin. And then that's how they would, then from there they could process it for various uses, that grape juice. So here Gideon, in verse 11, he's threshing his wheat inside this wine press. Some wine presses were smaller. A single man could get in and kind of mash out the grapes. Other wine presses were a little bit larger, where they would have ropes hanging from the ceiling. And in order to provide some stability for the people actually mashing the grapes, they would hold on to the ropes and kind of walk around and mash it. At any rate, Gideon here is inside his wine press under this terebinth tree, beating out some grain. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now it's interesting, I think, setting the stage here, because in verse 11, he's hiding from the Midianites. With the background that I gave earlier, this is during the 7-year time period when the Midianites would come in during both harvest seasons and would raid the Israelites. So he's here threshing wheat. It's obviously during the harvest season. He has his wheat and he's half hiding, if you want to say it that way. He's half hiding inside his wine press, trying to be able to hide some of this wheat from the Midianites. He's desperate. He's desperate. The angel of the Lord then comes and says, "You are a mighty man of valor." Wonder what his initial thought was. We'll read actually what he says, but I wonder what that initial thought was for Gideon. Here he is hiding from the Midianites, and instead of threshing his wheat in the wide open with all of his farmer friends, he's hiding out inside this very small wine press. What actually comes out of his mouth, we read in verse 13. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He's essentially saying, "I have no idea who you're talking to and calling a mighty man of valor. We're scared and we're desperate. And if this God is so great, where are those miracles? Because life is hard right now. You know, for 7 years, these neighboring nations have come in and plundered us. Where have all the miracles gone?" He's essentially asking, "Why is life so hard right now? Our fathers spoke of these miracles. We've heard these stories about them coming up out of Egypt. And yet, it's difficult right now. It's hard." Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Verse 15, so he said, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm from one of the tribes." Not only just one of the tribes, but I'm from the weakest clan of that tribe. And I'm not only from the weakest clan in that tribe, I'm the smallest, the weakest, the most insignificant person of my family's house. How can I save this mighty nation of Israel? How can I save this great multitude of people? The story continues. We won't take the time to read through all the story of Gideon, but the story continues. Gideon ends up building an altar to God. He goes forth and destroys all the other pagan idols in a city. He asks God for the famous miracle of the fleece, where he does something unique over the course of two different nights with this fleece and asking God to do different things with the dew. Gideon then proceeds to assemble an army in order to actually attack the Midianites. If we pick up the story in chapter 7, in verse 2, Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God's concern here was that Gideon had assembled some 32,000 men. Now we'll read on that the chapter goes on to describe how large the Midianite army was. And 32,000 men seems like a lot, but up against the Midianite army, it was still just kind of this drop in the bucket. But yet God here says in verse 2, "You have a great army, but it's too many. It's too large." Because at the end of this thing, which I know you're going to win, Gideon, I want the glory and the praise to come back to me. I don't want you as the Israelites taking glory for this. There's too many men. The next verses go through this sifting out process. Gideon ends up asking for those that desire to return back to their homes and farms, and 22,000 end up saying, yes, we would rather not battle. We're quite happy at home. So they leave. That leaves Gideon 10,000 men. 10,000 men. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'm going to test them for you there. So 10,000 is still too many people here for God. Verse 6, God ends up testing these men. Tells Gideon what to do in order to narrow down this group of individuals even smaller. Verse 6, the number of those who passed this test that God put before him was 300 men. 300 men is what Gideon ended up with. God whittled him down from 32,000 man army down to 300. The estimates that some theologians put on the Midianite army is somewhere in the neighborhood of 135,000 men. Now in verse 12, we read of the biblical number. I'm not for sure how the theologians come up with 135,000, but according to verse 12 here, the Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east were laying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. This army was gigantic. It was a huge army that Gideon was about to go up against. So even if we take this assumption that a lot of commentators have about the Midianite army being 135,000 men, even if we assume that number up against Gideon's army, that's still 450 men to one. Just tremendous odds that Gideon is up against. On top of that, the Midianites were soldiers. They were trained in this. That's what they wanted to do. Versus the Israelites, who were largely farmers. They were dwellers. They were volunteers in this aspect, if you want to say it that way. But God wanted to make sure that the glory and the credit went to him, not to the Israelites. The story continues. Gideon ends up dividing the 300 men into three different groups. They take up horns and torches, and they go off to kind of do this sneak attack raid against the Midianites. Some commentators believe that the type of torch that was carried by Gideon's army was a type of torch that it remained lit, but the fire burned at such a low height that you really couldn't see it until you began waving it. And as that oxygen was forced into the top of that torch, then the flame would jump incredibly high. And so some believe this is the type of torch that Gideon had here. It mentions having a type of cup over the end with something to kind of dim whatever small flame was there. And then right at the right time, Gideon gave the signal. The torches started flying. Fire was around. All these horns sounded. And the Midianites ended up fighting one another, fleeing, and Israel then was rid of this terrible 7-year onslaught from the Midianites and from others. It's a fascinating story. I'm just trying to scratch the surface of it. You can feel free to read it in detail later on. I think there's some wonderful principles and some wonderful aspects of the story of Gideon. What I want to draw out of this particular story is that Gideon didn't see himself like God saw him. Gideon didn't see himself like God saw him. Let's go back again to chapter 6. Let's see again how Gideon saw him. Chapter 6 and verse 15. Gideon's view of himself was here in verse 15 of chapter 6, Judges chapter 6. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. This is how Gideon viewed himself. I'm the smallest of the tiniest, of the most worthless, of the weakest. You know, I'm essentially nothing. Okay? That's how Gideon viewed himself. God's view of Gideon, though, was something very different. Now, back up to verse 12, we see how God viewed Gideon. The angel of the Lord addressed Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." That's how God saw Gideon. Gideon saw something different in himself. But God saw something tremendous in Gideon. With the scores of trials that you and I face, let's think for a minute how we view ourselves. How do you view yourself? Maybe you see yourself as beaten, drained, emotionally, mentally, maybe physically drained, worn out, tired, depressed, all consumed with what's going on, stressed, wondering how things are even staying afloat in your life, maybe. Now think for a minute how God views you. That's not often a perspective that we oftentimes consider, is it? We'll oftentimes think of our life from our perspective, but rarely do we stop and say, okay, what does God think of me? And how does God actually view me? Today, I'd like to examine this concept a little bit more. I'd like to ask the question, how does God view you? How does God view you? With all the trials that maybe you're facing, the hardships, the worries that we all have to one degree or another, the distresses, the frustrations, all the plates spinning in our various lives, what does God see in you? What does God see in me? Does he see the weakest in your city? Does he see the weakest in your neighborhood or at your job, in your school? Or does he see a mighty person of valor? What does God see in you? While you think and kind of chew on that for a few minutes, I want to slightly change gears, but still stay on the same track. I want to talk for a minute about the Apostle Paul, kind of recap some of his life's events. We've no doubt read through much of Paul's epistles, through various sermons and studies and personal Bible studies and such. And, you know, we'll read about some of Paul's events and some of the things he went through. And we're like, wow, that guy really went through it hard. I'd like to read through a list of some of the big things that happened to Paul. Paul received jail terms on many occasions for his commitments and beliefs and his principles. He was beaten almost to death so many times by the authorities that he nearly lost count. Apparently, those beatings involved cruel punishment with lashes and rods. On one occasion, he was stoned by an angry mob, but thanks to God, he was able to escape. On three separate occasions, he was involved in a shipwreck that nearly cost him his life. He spent a whole day and night exposed in the open ocean at the mercies of the elements. I think some of these things just kind of blow us away when we stop and think about Paul's life and some of the things he went through. Paul also embarked on endless journeys, teaching countless people about God, not knowing what to expect or even, in some cases, where he was going. On these journeys, he faced various dangers from raging rivers and the ever-present threat of being faced with robbers and other threats along those journeys. There were terrors from everywhere, from the countryside, from various cities that he went into, the water. The enemies were many, including even his own countrymen, and in many cases, foreigners as well. He encountered many hardships, spending many sleepless nights and constantly being hungry and thirsty. And as if that's not enough stress to put on one person, he also had to assume almost total leadership for perhaps hundreds of churches, congregations, various groups who depended on him for their spiritual growth, for their spiritual maturity. And on top of all that, Paul had some sort of physical ailment. We don't know exactly what it is. He doesn't describe it. There are guesses as far as what he was plagued with, but we don't know for sure. But there was some physical ailment that bothered him. Paul had quite the life. Quite the amazing life from a perspective of persecutions and tribulations and stresses and various things going on. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul makes a statement that I think is very profound, especially when we consider what Paul went through, some of the challenges that he had. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And right near the middle part of this chapter, Paul quotes something that Jesus Christ told him. And I want to focus in on those words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul writes, he said to me, this is Jesus to him, Paul, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Of all people for Christ to say this to, this man really had it challenging, didn't he? You know, we can sit back and we say, our life is tough. Our life has challenges, frustrations, unknowns. And yes, that is absolutely true. I'm not downplaying any of that by any means. But when we look back at Paul's life, this is a statement that was made by Jesus actually to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In our life that's oftentimes filled with pain and stresses, frustrations, anguish, and so much more. But through our weakened state, Jesus Christ here is recorded through Paul saying that God then is made perfect in us through those things. I want to dive into this phrase here for the next few minutes and kind of break this phrase down. Jesus Christ starts off by saying, my grace. Literally, this phrase means that which affords joy. That which affords joy. It can also mean a type of pleasure, but it literally means that which affords joy. So with this, we can say, well, what makes God happy? What makes God happy? The verses on that particular topic can be kind of summarized into a couple different groups. Sinners who turn from his ways, that makes God happy. We know that there's a verse that talks about when a sinner repents and is baptized, that even the angels rejoice. Something else that makes God happy is when we walk with God, when we follow his way of life, when we obey his commands. And also when we talk with God, when we have that intimate relationship with him, when we pray to him and we study about his word, when we have that relationship. Those are all things that God is pleased with. And I'm sure you could come up with others. God wants, though, to be gracious to us. He wants to be gracious to us. He wants to give us gifts. One translation begins this phrase by saying, the things that make me smile is how it renders this phrase, my grace. The next phrase that I want to break down here is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. This phrase means to be enough or to suffice. Sometimes I have a difficult time with desserts, and sometimes I'm not sufficient with with some of my eating habits, and I'm all about the desserts and more and whatever I can take until my belly starts to kind of protrude. And I'm like, oh, maybe I better stop and slow down there just a bit. My grace is sufficient. It means to be enough. God's not going to fill us to the point that we end up bulging, but he gives us what is needed. He gives us what is needed. That's the other definition here of this phrase, is that nothing more is needed. We're sufficient. We have what will suffice us to the point that nothing more is needed. The next phrase, my strength. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. This is the power that resides in a thing, is what this phrase literally means. The power residing in a thing. It literally means strength or power or ability. The Greek word that's found here is used over 130 times in the New Testament. It's translated into words like power or wonderful works, mighty works. It's translated ability, virtue, strength, and might. So this is God's strength. This is God's power. If you hold your place here in 2 Corinthians, let's go back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 Let's read about this strength, this power here just for a second. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. This is Paul again writing. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word power here is the same Greek word that Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians when it's rendered as strength. It's the same Greek word. Power here is the same as strength in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to me. The word power here, same word. God gives us his power, gives us his strength. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. It's my grace, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, the next phrase then is made perfect. This is one Greek word. It means to carry through completely. To carry through completely. It can mean to accomplish or to finish or to bring to an end. I've spoken a few different times over the years on the topic of being perfect and what that means in our spiritual walk. And I want to revisit that topic in entirety here. But simply to be perfect is to do what something is designed to do. God gives us a direct link to him, and the Holy Spirit that makes that relationship possible is what God has intended. And for us to overcome our sins, to transform our minds, to be thinking and doing more like God is, that's perfect for us as humans. That's what God wants us to move toward, is that perfect state of always being that repentant sinner, always be looking to transform our minds, become more like Jesus Christ. The final phrase here then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. This is the Greek word that means to be want of strength. To be want of strength. We don't talk like that in our English language, so we could rephrase it to say that we're lacking strength. To be want of strength or to be lacking strength is what this phrase means. It can literally mean a native weakness. So are we weak? Are we weak? We can look at individuals like one of our members up in Salina congregation that literally for training pulls semi-trucks, you know, that have been put in neutral. Literally pulls them in order to make himself stronger. We're not talking about physical muscle strength here. But do we sin? Because of our weakness, God is able to be perfect in us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can be cleansed and we can be made perfect. And then God can live in us. And that's exactly what he wants. That's perfection to him. For us to acknowledge our sins, repent of our sins, apologize for them, strive to change our habits, our ways of life to be more like him. That's perfect. And that's a type of weakness that God wants to see in us. The New Living Translation says, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. The Contemporary English Version says, my kindness is all you need. My power is strongest when you are weak. Again, we're not talking about physical strength here. We're talking about our relationship with God and what we humble ourselves to. There's kind of a theme, I think, that runs through these phrases. We break them down. God is saying that he works best with us when we're humble, when we're moldable. You can think of that concept of God being that master potter, and we're his clay, and we're on that spinning wheel, and he's shaping us and forming us and working out all those impurities and those bubbles that are inside that clay, making us into exactly what he wants. As opposed to being a brick on his stone that, you know, he can't work with. When all we have is God in our relationship with him, that's when his strength is incredible. Let's go back just a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep this concept of weakness and weak in your minds here as we move to this next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul again writing here, this first letter to the church of Corinth, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I think that's a neat verse just to meditate and think on just all by itself. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. He chose the humble to put to shame those that are proud. He chose the weak, those that he could work with, those that are moldable and shapeable, to put to shame those that are bricks and stubborn and stuck on themselves. This word for weak here in the middle part of verse 27 is the same weakness that we just read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the same word. God has chosen the weak things of the earth, those that he can work with, those that want to become more like him, that want to change their minds and to overcome their sins. Those are the ones that God has chosen. If you're weak, then you need help, right? Brethren, we need to be weak from this perspective. We need to have that humble attitude, that constant attitude and that constant perspective of, God, show me my sins and help me to change. Help me to overcome. We can't overcome sin on our own. And we can't beat off Satan's influence on our own. I'm sure at some point in our life, we've all tried that. I put off baptism because of this very concept. I thought that I was strong enough, and surely I can do at least a little progress on my own. We've all tried that. We've all failed. That's one of those pre-steps leading up into baptism. And that's what baptism, though, is all about, that recognition that we're weak, that we need help, that we need God's help. How many of you got baptized but knew that you could do it on your own? Hopefully none of us. If so, let's talk after services. Baptism tells God that you're weak. Again, change in mindset. When we think weak, we think lousy, you know, no good for nothing kind of a thing. Baptism tells God that you're weak, that you need his help. And that's what he wants. He wants that humble attitude, that repentant mindset. And you know what? God's happy to help. He wants to help. He wants to give his strength, his power. He wants to do mighty things in us and through us. Keep these concepts churning in your mind. Let's go over to one more verse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, a very short verse. For many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. You can write down Matthew 20 verse 16. It's another place where it says nearly the identical same thing. Matthew 22 verse 14, Matthew 20 verse 16, both of them say, many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen here is the same word that we just read before that was translated weak. It's translated weak over by Paul in 1 Corinthians and even in 2 Corinthians. Chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, though. Many have the opportunity. Many have the choice. Many have the option to follow God. But few answer God by saying, I'm weak. Few answer by saying, I need help. I can't do it on my own. God then chooses us, not because of our own physical needs, trials, frustrations, but because of our attitude. He's looking at the attitude. He's looking at our humbleness and are we that moldable, you know, clump of clay that he can work with? Through this process, we realize that we need him. We're weak and we need his strength. God then lives in us, thus making our purpose on this earth perfect. And that is to be sons and daughters of God's eternal family. Let's go forward to Revelation chapter 17. Let's fast forward in time here. Revelation chapter 17. And in verse 14, we read of a particular event when Christ returns, and there's a certain group of people that will be with him, beings that will be with him. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Talk about power and might and strength right there, right? Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Three different characteristics. It's not just those who are called are with him, and those that are chosen are with him, and those that are faithful are with him. It's not three different groups here. This is one group that have three different characteristics. We're all called. We're all called. Those who are baptized have made a decision to follow God and strive to overcome sin with God's help. And through that process, then God chooses us and places his Spirit in us so that we can have the help we need through that process. He chooses us because of our attitude and his love for us. So we have to be called. Chosen is the second characteristic here in verse 14. And then the third is those who are faithful, those who persevere to the end, those who are true overcomers, who endure all the way to the end. The word called here is the same Greek word back in Matthew 22, verse 14 that we read. Many are called, few are chosen. This is the same Greek word here. The word chosen is also the same Greek word as Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, few are chosen. Those who are called, those who are chosen, as long as they remain faithful, they're included here in Revelation 17. The word faithful means literally trusty. Trusty. It's not really a word we use. We'll say you're trusting or you're trusted. This is literally the word trusty. One who can be trusted. A person who shows themselves faithful in the transaction of business. This is what this word means. Have we shown and are we showing ourselves faithful in God's business? Growing and developing his character. That's what he's looking for. Not just called people that got baptized and then kind of fell off. He's looking for people that he's called, that have been baptized, that he's chosen, that he's working with, and that have been faithful throughout their lives. So the question for us then is, will we remain chosen? Will we remain faithful and be a part of this group? You know, Satan is patient in a way. He's patient in a way. He has us all on this slow grind, and he tries to wear us down. It's a verse that talks about that, about his goal and aim of wearing down the saints. How much can you take, though? That's what Satan is betting against you on. How much can you take? How much of this stress-filled, frustrating life with all of its financial worries, the job issues, the housing issues, the relationship issues, all the other stresses that vary from one of us to the next one of us, how much of those things can you take and for how long? This life and all of its experiences, all of its experiences are perfect for us. It's a wonderful training ground and proving ground for us. It allows God to live perfectly in us as long as we remain in this weakened state so that God can work with us, so that we can always be acknowledging God's need in our life. We realize on a daily basis that we're weak, that we need him. And through the Holy Spirit, then God lives in us and is gracious and is loving toward us. There's numerous scriptures. I'm sure we could all list out quite the long list of scriptures and examples that show that this life is not going to be easy. It's not my purpose to get kind of sidetracked into that hole and kind of have this wallow fest. Okay, that's not my purpose here. But life is not easy, is it? Things come up, things happen. Your pastor has been asked to actually relocate. That's not easy sometimes, is it? He's no longer just 15, 20, 30 minutes away. It's a 3-hour drive. It could create some challenges, some uniqueness of how we all interact. But life is not easy for others as well. It's not easy for society as well. They have short-term pleasure, but they're not happy. Foreclosures are still on a rise. I'm surprised in looking at houses to buy down in Tulsa area how many foreclosures there are still on the market down there. Some are short sales, which means they haven't yet gone to foreclosure. So there's still people struggling. People are losing their jobs, being laid off. Unemployment remains a big hot topic here in the States. People losing investments, struggling with their incomes, multiple jobs, long hours. But what about us? How are we doing? Are we a Gideon at the first part of his life where he's saying, I'm horrible, I'm this worst choice, I'm overwhelmed, why has God left us? Or are we like he was later in his life, where he's fully supportive, he's weak from the perspective that God can work with them, and God was able to do great miraculous things through him? Are we excited to see what God is going to do with our future? How God's able to make all this work out? Whether we talk about us as a congregation and paired up and teamed up with the Oklahoma congregations and all of us working and serving each other, or whether it's things in our personal life. Are we excited to see how those things may work out? How God may bless those situations? Let's go back and read Gideon again. Let's go back to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13. Through all of this, it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get angry. It's easy to get upset and feel that God doesn't care and maybe he's even abandoned us. Again, whatever situation you want to throw that in, whether it's things in our personal lives or things in the church. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13. Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? Why are my fellow co-workers being laid off? Why are these things closing? Why am I having these problems? Why am I having these relationship issues? Why is my pastor being transferred to Oklahoma? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Why do I have these health problems? Why won't they just go away? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the Midianites. I'm throwing my hands up. The Midianites are here. It's been a long road, and they just might as well just come in and have everything I have. Why has this happened to me? Gideon is crying out. And maybe sometimes we echo some of those same words. Why me? Why is this happening? Why aren't the job contracts coming in? Why can't I afford my house? Why are the bills difficult? Why is my marriage difficult, maybe? Why am I having these relationship issues? Why this? Why that? Why me? Why now? Just like the Midianites attacking the Israelites primarily during the harvest season, Satan also tends to attack us during those same seasons, doesn't he? Passover. Think of all the trials that you've had over your years in the church leading up into Passover. Leading up into maybe even Pentecost, like we're coming into here in a few weeks. Leading up into the fall holy days. I don't think it's coincidence that the Midianites attacked the Israelites during those festival seasons. Satan also tends to beef up his attacks against God during those festival seasons. We need to realize that. We need to understand the source of where frustrations come from in our life. You might also think about the story of David and Goliath. David was a young boy. Some estimates put him kind of in that young to mid-teenager range, like the fellows sitting here, Chandler and Blake and Kean. Can you imagine them going up against Goliath? Goliath was believed to be about 9 feet tall, a little more than 9 feet tall. I have a friend in Phoenix. He's 6'7", and he looks down on me pretty significantly. And he's a broad-shouldered big guy. He's, 6.5 feet. Goliath was thought to be about 9 feet. Can you imagine one of our teenage boys going up against Goliath? This big, gigantic, 9-foot giant with swords that are, enormous and shields and all this armor. And, if you're 9 foot tall, you also have a 9-foot tall voice that goes with it, right? Bellowing and yelling out. And yet, David, as a young boy, didn't use that military weaponry. He used a very simple stoned and slain. It was not by might. David didn't take Goliath down because he was stronger than Goliath. The entire Israelite army was standing there. They were the trained soldiers, and they were scared to death of Goliath. And yet David stood up, and in his weakness, acknowledged the mighty power of God. In conclusion, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read what Jesus Christ thankfully recorded for us. Paul was certainly having a challenging time in his life. He was frustrated, shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and all kinds of terrible things. And for us in our life, while none of us are being stoned that I know of, or being beaten that I know of, or being shipwrecked that I know of, our life still has frustrations. Our life still has worries and stresses and plates spinning that we wish sometimes would just go away. And yet Jesus Christ recorded for us what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Brethren, God works with the weak. He works with the Gideons. He works with the Davids. He works with people like you and me. The Amplified Bible for this particular verse says this: my favor and loving kindness and mercy is sufficient against any danger and enables you to bear the trouble manfully. And I'll just add womanfully if you're a female. For my strength and power are fulfilled and completed when you acknowledge that you have need for me. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 from the Amplified Bible. Brethren, God is working great things in us and for us. But let's remember my questions at the beginning of the sermon. How do you see yourself versus how God sees yourself? We see failure, inability to provide for our family, maybe loss of self-worth, all because of this life's experiences, kind of this woe is me, what have I done? We see weakness from our modern definition of weakness. But God sees a person of valor in us, in each of us. He sees a future, a full-on child, a son or a daughter in his family, with the full benefits and all the power and all that comes from taking on his family name. God sees perfectness in us with every repentant prayer, with every change of our mindset. He sees perfectness. He sees a person of valor. There's a Jewish proverb that says, quote, there are certain matters which appear little to men, yet by them God points out important precepts, that we may learn that great and small things are equal in the eyes of the Lord, and that even by small things he can work great miracles, end quote. We can't see the future. We don't know how the finances or relationship issues or any other thing is going to be solved in our life. We can't even see how pastoring seven congregations is going to work out. Hopefully we're all excited to kind of jump in that boat together and see what God has in store for us. He can work great miracles. 300 Israelites beat some innumerable army of the Midianites with horns and torches, not even a sword in their hand. David beat Goliath, this 9-foot giant yelling profanities. Brethren, you and me can overcome our sins and we get rid of the pulls and distractions of our lives. Whatever Satan throws at you, try to sit back and smile. It's hard though sometimes, isn't it? Try to sit back and smile and know that nothing in this life is as great and as awesome as potential that we have as being members of God's family, if we remain faithful. Brethren, you are called. You are chosen. Let's make sure that we each remain faithful. And to read again in conclusion, Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty person of valor.